turning your Bibles with me. We're going to jump right in for the sake of time to the book of Ruth. It's certainly one of my favorite books in the Bible. And every time I teach or preach from the book of Ruth, I'm reminded of the story of Benjamin Franklin, who was an ambassador to France. And he was part of the literary society in France as an ambassador. And of course, the French were very agnostic people. And they would take turns reading different literary readings from different books and things like this. And it came his turn to read. So he decided, he didn't tell them, but he decided to read the story from the book of Ruth. And he read that to them. And when he finished, all of them said, "That's the most beautiful story that we've ever heard. You ought to get that published and give it worldwide distribution." And Benjamin Franklin said, "Well, it already is published. It's in the Word of God. It has worldwide distribution in a book called the Bible that you so despise." And I always think of that story when I turn to the book of Ruth, because it is certainly a beautiful story. Now, we're just going to jump into it a little bit in chapter 1 and read some of the first verses in it. But I'd encourage you, if you haven't read this for a while, to read the rest of it maybe this afternoon or this week. And as I'm dating myself, as Paul Harvey would say, get the rest of the story. Amen. And I think it'll be a blessing to you. Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons, and they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other was Ruth, and they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and of her husband." Well, let's stop, and we will pray again and ask God's blessing upon His Word, and then we'll jump right into what God wants to show us here today. Father, thank You for Your Word. I thank You, God, for this precious little book called Ruth in the Bible that You've given to us and the things that we can learn from it. And I pray, God, that we would have hearts and that are open to hear and listen today. And as I've prayed all weekend, Lord, that we have not come just to another service, another Sunday school hour, Father, to just come to be here, but Lord, we've come to listen to the Word and obey the Word and put it into practice in our lives. So I pray this would be helpful and a time of encouragement to everyone here today in this Sunday school hour. We pray and we ask these things in Christ's name and amen. Okay, we're going to jump right in, and this is just some power-packed verses here at the beginning of Ruth, and I'm going to kind of, I guess you'd say, unpack them and go through them in a lot of detail and talking about, as you can see in the title on the slide up there, the prodigal family. It's very interesting that we must look at the setting of this story. And it tells us the setting of this story in verse 1 when it says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled." Now these were very dark and difficult days for the children of Israel. And you might say, what kind of days were these? And it gives us a good commentary on this in the last verse of Judges. If you look over to verse 25 in the book of Judges, right before there at the end, before Ruth, it gives you a good commentary of the days they were living in. It said, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Very interesting statement that it says there. It says, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Not what was wrong in their own eyes, but what was right in their own eyes. Let me just stop and say, we have no right to determine what is right. Amen? Did you get that? We have no right to determine what is right. God determines what is right in His Word. But they were doing what was right in their own eyes. It kind of reminds me of something that our former president, Barack Obama, said when he was in office, and I'm not trying to pick on him, but it's just a statement that jumped out to me, and I wrote it down when he said it, and that kind of described where we're living today in America. And he said this, you see it on the screen, Time and again, we've been reminded of the difficulty of building a nation in which we are free to live and love as we see fit. And when I heard that, it just jumped off at me because I thought the problem we've got in America today is we are living and loving as we see fit. Amen? We become a nation who is doing what is right in their own eyes.
The first time that Sam Mather made that statement to me, when he said they weren't doing what was wrong in their own eyes, they were doing what was right. And it alarmed me because I thought, this is our culture. And we're all very highly opinionated people. And we reason things out according to the way we want them to be. And I mean, all of us, we're human. We have a tendency to think in this way, and we can very easily and quickly slip into this mode of thinking, you know, thinking we're okay. We're doing what's right in our eyes. So that was alarming. And then I read a book by Jerry Bridges, and he had a definition in there of ungodliness. And that caught my attention too, because to me, I always thought that ungodliness was like wicked, you know, like lying and cheating and sleeping around, you know, all those things I don't do. That's, you know, when I think ungodliness, that's what I thought. But he said that ungodliness is living without regard to God, without acknowledging or respecting God. And I thought, wow, how often can I get so involved in my agenda for the day that at the end of the day, I can look back and think, were my thoughts on the Lord any during this day? I get into a routine, you know, of things I need to do that have to be done. And I thought, if you did that one day, then you did it again the next day, pretty soon you'd be living a life without regards to the majesty of God and who He is. And it makes me think of this couple that came for counseling one time. Their marriage was a train wreck. And she was explaining to me their past. She had been a single mom, two little boys, and all of her family, all of her friends and family, they kept saying, those boys need a father. They really need, you need to get married. Those boys need a father. And they said, hey, Rick over here, look how he gets along with those boys. He'd make a great father. So she ended up doing what was right in her own eyes, and she married the guy. And then after they were married just a short while, she found out the reason he got along so well with those boys is he was nothing but a kid himself. All he did all the time was play. He couldn't hold down a job. He was not a spiritual leader for their home. But she had done what was right in her own eyes and what everybody around her was convincing her was right. And then as a result, there was a big train wreck.
And so we see this time that they were living in. It was a very dark and difficult time. They were doing what was right in their own eyes. And because of that, notice what it says in verse 1. It says there was a famine in the land. And so there was a famine there. And I circled that little word famine in my Bible because what it refers to is a time of judgment. God is judging them. He is bringing, often in the Bible we see a famine as a time of judgment where God is trying to get the people's attention to bring their heart back to God. And so there is a famine in the land where they are doing what is right in their own eyes. Now, that little word land is very significant too, because the word land refers to a place of blessing, And Bethlehem, Judah, means a place of praise in the house of bread. So they were living in a place of blessing, and they were doing what was right in their own eyes. And because they were doing that, there was a famine in the land. Did you know that you can be in a place of blessing and still experience a famine in your land? Amen? In that place of blessing in your life. And that's a whole other subject. But many times we can be living a life that appears to be a godly life and may be a godly life. And there's times of trials. There's times of testing that certainly will come in our life during those times. But we see here for them, because they were doing what was right in their own eyes, even though they were living in a place of blessing, God brings a famine to the land, to that place of blessing, to get their attention, to bring their hearts back to God. So we look at that and we see there was a famine in the land. And then it says a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab. And I circle that little word country too, because it's a very significant word. The word country refers to a place of cursing away from God. That is, we know that in the New Testament, the prodigal son went into a country away from the father. And we see these words, if you study these two words, land and country, you'll see throughout Scripture, it's very interesting if you follow them, that land refers to a place of blessing, whereas country refers to a place of cursing. And that place of cursing is called Moab. And Moab, we know in the Psalms, is called God's wash basin. It's a place away from God. And so we see this family that is in the place of blessing. And because they're in a place of blessing, they, in a famine comes during that time, they leave the place of blessing and they go and this dad makes a logical decision to take his family to a place of cursing, a place away from God. Now notice the little word sojourn there too. Again, this is very important to see some of these words that are given here in these verses. And the word sojourn means to leave with the intent of returning. He went there with the intent of coming back, not to dwell there, not to stay there, but to go there because there's a famine in the land and come back to Bethlehem, Judah at some time in the future. But look at what it says there in verse 2. It says at the end of verse 2, it says, and they came into the country of Moab and what? Continued there. If you look at verse 4, it says they, at the end of verse 4, and they dwell there about 10 years. The word dwell means to take up residence. They actually took up residence in a place away from God for 10 years. They lived there or dwell there during this time of famine in the place of blessing. Now let me just stop and say this. I think it's very insightful that all addiction is predicated on sojourning. Let me say that again. All addiction is predicated on sojourning. You know, a guy doesn't look at a pornographic picture and think, that's what I'm going to do for the rest of my life. I'm going to keep looking at these pictures even for another year or two. Usually, it's a question, I'm going to look at this, but this is the only time I'm going to look at this, at least if a Christian man, which so many Christians are into this, or a teenager. But it grabs them, it pulls them there, they begin to dwell there, they take up residence there, and then it affects their life. And the same is true, I think of kids when they leave church and leave their home and they go off to college, for another example. And they begin to think on Sunday morning it comes and they think, I got an exam tomorrow, Monday, and I really need to study for that exam. So certainly it'd be okay for me to skip church this morning and not go to church. And so they skip church and they stay home from church and they do that and take their exam the next day. The next Sunday it's a little bit easier to skip church again. And they begin to make a practice of doing something they wouldn't originally thought they would do. All addiction is predicated on sojourning. I'm going to go there. I'm not going to stay there. I'm going to come back. But you end up staying there longer than you ever expected to stay there. Now, it's interesting, too, that God gives us the names of each one of these family members. That's important to see because I think it's insightful in the story and what God is sharing with us here. Elimelech, what does Elimelech mean? God is my king. That's a great name for a man. Hi, my name is Elimelech. Oh, wow, your name means God is my king. A great name. He's married to somebody whose name is what? Naomi. And Naomi means what? Pleasantness. Okay, that's a beautiful name too. Hey, here's God is my king, married to pleasantness. Amen. Doesn't it make a great looking couple? And when you think about that, great names. Then you look at the names of their two sons, Chilion and Mahlon. I got this stuff in my throat. Chilion and Mahlon, and a lot of commentators disagree with what that means. But what it means really in this story, I think one of the best commentaries on this is that it means song. One of the names means song and the other one means satisfaction. So it really goes with the family names and goes with the picture of this family, because what we see, here's a family, God is my king, married to pleasantness, and their kids' names are Song and Satisfaction. So here's a picture of a beautiful family. And where are they living? They're living in Bethlehem, Judah, the place of praise in the house of bread. So this is a picture of a wonderful, we might say today, Christian family that's living in a place of blessing.
And personally, I feel like it described our family because I know Sam, of all things, he acknowledges that Jesus Christ is King, and that gives me great joy. And our boys, what we wanted for them, we have four sons, and what we wanted for them more than anything was that they would know Jesus Christ to the depth and in an intimacy that put a song in their heart. Now, that's what we wanted. But what alarms me is that if you have a family like this that can get distracted by a crisis, that can get drawn away when they're facing difficulty, then the same thing could happen to us. And so for me, I see this as a great warning for Christian families.
You know, so we look at this and then we see this father by name of Elimelech makes a choice that would not only affect him, but would affect his wife and would also affect his family really for the rest of their life. And I stop to say this, you know, that it's so important we understand as a father and as a husband that the choices we make do not just affect us. They affect our wife. They affect our children. They can affect our family for generations, certainly, to come. Now, some choices we make are inconsequential. They're not a big deal. I mean, like what tie I wear this morning. That's not a big deal. Now, sometimes it is to Debbie because she wants me to match her. Amen. But really, what tie I wear isn't a big deal. It's somewhat inconsequential. But other choices we make can be, listen, life-changing choices. Elimelech made a logical choice, but it was not a choice based on faith. It was a very logical choice. Now, the Bible says, whatsoever is not of faith is what? Sin. It's impossible to please God without what? Faith. So we see here that he made a very logical choice. I mean, listen, there's a famine in the land. I can't feed my family. It's hard to survive, da-da-da-da. And so the not logical thing to do is get out of this place, go to another place, and live somewhere else. It immediately makes me think of the story in Exodus chapter 33 of Moses and the children of Israel. And God said, I'm going to let the children of Israel go up to the promised land, and they're going to have success. But one thing they're not going to have is what? My presence. My presence will not go with you because they're stiff-necked people. You know, just to give a side commentary for a minute, I think we have to think about that sometimes because, you know, there can be a lot of success, even looking like it's success in the church. A lot of numbers, a lot of things in churches that looks like there's a lot of success, but God's presence is not there. God said, I'm going to let you go up, but you're a stiff-necked people. Because you're a stiff-necked people, you can go up, but I'm not going with you. How does Moses respond to that? Moses said, listen, if your presence isn't going with us, what? I ain't going. God, I don't want to go if you're not going with us. And boy, what a statement that is to just reverberate in our hearts. God, I don't want to be anywhere. I don't want to make any decision. I don't want to make any choice where that I would be somewhere where you're not with me. I need your presence, God. I don't care if it looks like I'm going to be successful in the world's eyes or whatever it is. I need you to be with me. And so he said, God, Moses said, God, if your presence isn't with me, then I don't want to go. This father, in a famine, in a very logical decision, says, I'm going to go pick up my residence, go over here with intent to return. But he ended up dwelling there and staying there because of circumstances and trials in his life. Now, I just want to remind you, your life is really a summary of the choices that you make. And I want to make some statements about choices I think that are very important for us to reflect on. You might want to jot these down, go back and think about these. Very, I think, practical and helpful as we think about them. Number one, we're free to choose. Amen. Hey, Elimelech was free to choose to make a choice to leave listen, to leave Bethlehem, Judah, and to go to Moab. He was free to choose to make that choice. He could make that choice. And you may be free to choose to make a choice to pick up your residence and move to another city, take another job, or do something else. You're free to choose to make certain choices. Now, that brings me to the second statement. While we're free to choose, we're not free to choose the consequences of our choice. For example, we lived in Tennessee until recently. We moved to Kentucky, but where we lived in Tennessee, right at near our house, was a little road. It went up to a bluff line. On this bluff line, it dropped off several hundred feet. Beautiful place there. We could walk up there, and I could walk up there, and I was free to choose to walk off that bluff line. I wasn't free to choose the consequences of it, though, because gravity was going to take over, and I'm going to go to the bottom and probably be killed. I'm free to choose, but I'm not free to choose the consequences of my choice. Listen, young ladies, many of them have been free to choose something when they get pregnant called abortion. And they may choose to abort their baby, but they're not free to choose the consequences of that choice and how that affects them, certainly for the rest of their life. Many young people are free to choose, and even adults, to have premarital relations, physical intimacy with someone of the opposite sex. But, you know, they're not free to choose the consequences of that, which may be an STD or something else that happens because of that choice that they made. And I often tell young people and tell parents, you know, listen, your kids, you may give them the freedom to choose who they hang out with, but you're not free to choose the consequences of who they hang out with. You better really be careful who they hang out with. So that's very, very important. While we're free to choose, we're not free to choose the consequences of our choice. Now, let me say thirdly, one big choice takes care of a lot of small choices. One big choice takes care of a lot of small choices. I'll give you an example. It's a very current example. Last night, we went out with Brother Bob back here to supper. He took us out to supper. We got in the car, and we had a discussion that we very often have when we're getting ready to go out to eat. The question arises, where would you like to go to eat? And we began to say, it's kind of like a husband and wife after church. You go out here, and you say, you get in the car and say, honey, we're going out to eat. And you say, where would you like to go? And she says, well, I don't care. Where'd you like to go? You say, well, I don't care. Where'd you like to go? I don't care, where'd you like to go? And you go back and forth and back and forth. Any of y'all relate to that? And I think to myself, one big choice takes care of a lot of small choices. If I made the big choice to go to this certain restaurant down here, it takes care of all the small choices. When I leave the parking lot, I got to turn left, go to stoplight, turn right. I know exactly where I'm going. One big choice takes care of a lot of those small choices. And it's important for us to understand and remember that the big choice that we need to make in every situation is a choice that's glorifying to God. Amen. It's a choice that's glorifying to God. Do you want to go ahead and say something there, or you want to wait a minute? Okay. Let me say fourthly, then Debbie's going to add a comment to this. Let me say fourthly this. Number four, so important to remember, your heart will determine your choices. Where your heart is will determine your choices. We talked some about this weekend because it's so, so important. Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 4, to guard your heart, what? Anybody remember? Diligently. You know what the word diligently means? It means above everything else, guard your heart. Because out of it are the what? Issues of life, the streams of life. That is, whatever is in your heart will come out, you'll act it out in your life. Whatever is in your heart, you speak it out of your mouth. So Solomon told his son, he said, listen, son, guard your heart above everything else. Guard it diligently. Now, where our heart is will determine the choices that we make. So we better keep our heart with who? With the Lord. We better make sure our heart stays focused on God. We better make sure that we're loving God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, all of our strength.
You know, in our story, at one point, Jehovah God was king to Elimelech, and he ruled his life. But then he had these challenges, and they distracted him, and the crisis became the driving force behind his decisions and behind his choices. And I think, wow, that again, that's alarming. The same thing could happen to us. And I look back over our life, and I can think of times we made choices I regret. You know, I would like to have the opportunity to go back and make those again because I see things differently. But I can think of one choice that we made, a large choice that determined our life. And that was when, before Sam was in ministry, he was an engineer, and I was working as a systems analyst. But we were attending church, we were studying and pursuing the Lord, and we felt like that the Lord was directing us very clearly that when we had children, that I was going to stay home and I was going to train those children and to pour my life into them and hopefully pour the truth of God into their lives also. So that was very important to us. We made that decision. We nailed it down. What we didn't know was that once we started living that out, that the Lord was going to call Sam into full-time ministry. And when he did, our income dropped from that of an engineer to way, way below poverty level because he was working at an inner city ministry and there just wasn't that much money. It was really hard. I mean, we prayed food in, you know, just to eat. And it was difficult, like during, I don't know if y'all realize, but two times in the year, everybody buys new clothes for their kids. You know, that's when school starts and at Easter. And it was hard because there was no money. I mean, we couldn't do that. We were dependent on whatever people gave us. And it was really hard, you know, to come from that change in lifestyle. My parents looked at what they thought we had fallen down and cracked our heads. They didn't understand living by faith at all because we were depending on the Lord. He called Sam to do this. We thought he's going to supply our every need. And they would come and tell me things like, you're wasting your education. You need to go back and get a job. So many people were convincing us. We even had someone that Sam really respected in ministry, and he said, that's layman faith. You can't live by faith like that. So everyone was trying to make us change our minds and for me to go back, which was a very, very logical thing to do, like for survival. But I'm so thankful that God made us nail that decision down. And I'm not saying for anyone else, it was what he had us to do. And I'm grateful because during that time, our boys learned that they could trust God. They found out when you had a need, what you do is you pray and you let go of it. And I think to this day, it's making a difference in their lives right now as they raise their families. So it was one of the hardest things we've ever done, but I'm so grateful for it. And I'm thankful we made that big choice then. And we had it nailed down because it took care of all the other little choices and opportunities that came our way.
You know, and it's amazing to think back now. I tell people often at the age I am, I may have said this weekend, but I feel like I am the age I used to think other people were getting old at. Amen. And I'm there, you know, and I don't see myself at that age, but I am there. And I look back and I think, wow, I've been in ministry for 35 years now. And God has always, always supplied every need we've had, abundantly above what we could ask or think. And some of those beginning years in an inner city ministry we had were really, if I think back on them, some of the most special years because we had to totally depend on God for everything. And we'd go to church, and I can remember times going to church. I was on empty when I went to church. I thought, I'm not sure I'm going to have gas to get back home. And somebody would come up in church and give me a $10 or $20 bill or something, and I didn't say anything. They just give it to me, and I could get gas to get back home. It was amazing what God did, and it did make a tremendous impact on our children and our sons as they knew that God wasn't just somebody out here we talk about, but He was real, and that He answered prayer, and they saw that in our home. And so I'm so glad that we did take the time to make that big choice, and God certainly for us honored that. Elimelech, going back to our story, made a big choice, and it did affect him, and it not only affected him, but it affected his wife, it affected his children. And look at with me at the misery that resulted from it. Look at verse 3. Elimelech, Naomi's husband, he died, and she was left and her two sons. And notice in verse 4 it says, and they took them wives of the women of what? He moved his sons into a place, a cursed place away from God. They were not to intermarry with the women of Moab. God had commanded them not to do that. But he moved them in a place where there was no other women to marry. They ended up marrying some women there that they were not supposed to marry. So Elimelech dies. They end up marrying women they weren't supposed to marry. The name of the one was Orpah. The name of the other was Ruth. And they dwell there about 10 years. Then look at verse 5, what happened. And Mahlon and Chilion died, also both of them. And woman was left of her two sons and her husband. So here was a man running from death who found death for himself and also for his two sons, left his wife as a widow with two daughter-in-laws from the cursed place of Moab, one named Orpah, the other named Ruth. Now let me just stop and say this. Praise God that God can take our messes and make something beautiful out of them. Amen? He really can. And I think of Romans 8:28, you know, all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purposes. So we can make wrong choices. We can make wrong decisions, and God can take those wrong decisions, those wrong choices, and he can take the ashes and he can make something even beautiful out of ashes because of his mercy and because of his grace, which we know is the story of Ruth. But let me pause here, and I want to just share with you four steps I see in this story to becoming a prodigal, whether it's a prodigal as a single or whether it's a prodigal, as we see in this story, as a family. And we see these, I think, pretty plainly in this story. The first one is you react to circumstances instead of responding to God. Whatever circumstances that we're facing, whatever trials and tribulations come into our life, we have to be careful that we don't just react to those trials and tribulations, those circumstances in our life, and not respond to God in the midst of those circumstances. And it's so easy when things happen to us in our life that we don't look and ask the question, what is God trying to show me in this circumstance in my life? What is God trying to teach me? What does God want me to do? How am I to respond to God in the midst of these circumstances that are happening in my life? Because there's one thing that's constant in life, and that is change, amen? I mean, things change. Everything changes. How do we respond in the midst of change? That's so important. So we see this first step. You react to circumstances instead of responding to God in the midst of those circumstances. Secondly, you remove yourself from the land. Wow. You remove yourself from the place of blessing. You know, it's interesting because I see so much in counseling where a couple gets involved and has marital problems, and they're on the verge of divorce. They're in a deep valley in their marriage, and one of the things they often do is they quit going where? They quit going to church. They quit associating with the people of God who could help them, who love them, who could pray with them, and it's like they take themselves out of the place of blessing. And they quit going to the house of God. They quit being with the people of God. That's exactly what Elimelech did. Hey, it doesn't tell us all these other people left Bethlehem, Judah. In fact, we know later in the story that there's a revival that comes back to the land. But he left. And, you know, it's so easy for us, if we're not careful, to remove ourselves out of the place of blessing. Thirdly, you rationalize your behavior. You rationalize, you give a good logical reason why you did it. I came across this quote by Denny Burke, and it's a pretty powerful quote. He says this, to rationalize is to commit the sin of suppressing the truth. I think it may be on the PowerPoint. See if it is. There it is. Okay. To rationalize is to commit the sin of suppressing the truth that God has revealed in order to justify the conscience. Wow. Every time you rationalize your sin, you harden your heart. You put a callus on your conscience, and you put your soul in mortal danger. What a statement. Isn't it easy for us to rationalize our sin away? It's so easy to make excuses for sin. It was easy for Elimelech, to say, hey, it's a famine in the land. I'm protecting my family. The logical thing to do is to move over here. And it's often so easy for couples when they come in for counseling to rationalize why they might want to have a divorce with their spouse. You know, I'm not happy anymore. I'm miserable in this relationship. And you begin to rationalize why you do what you do, and at the same time, you're putting your soul in mortal danger, which is exactly what Elimelech did. Then we see the fourth step in becoming a prodigal. You remain in the country longer than you intended away from God. And it's so dangerous that we end up in a place we never thought that we would end up at. And we stay there longer than we ever thought we would. And again, I can remember so many instances of counseling somebody where they would sit down, and as we go through the story, whatever the situation might be, they might say something like this to me, Brother Sam, I never dreamed I'd be sitting here telling you this story. I never dreamed this could happen to me. I never thought I'd ever commit adultery. In the last 3 years, I've had two pastors over 60 years old call up that I know. One called me up crying on the phone that had committed adultery, been married for 40, 50 years, and had committed adultery. And they said, I never, ever dreamed this could ever happen to me. I never thought I would be in this place. And then they began to tell me about how they had start rationalizing their sin away, how they had start quitting having Bible study, a quiet time themselves, how they quit having a time of study, a time of devotions with their wife. They had started moving themselves away from the land. Their circumstances had changed, and they began to rationalize why they did it. And then all of a sudden, they found themselves in a place they never, ever thought that they would ever be. So this brings up a question as we close this out. You know, what do you do? What do you do when you make a wrong choice? What do you do when you find yourself over here in a place away from God? And I love these verses. Look at verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on to the way to return to the land of Judah. And I look at those specific words in those two verses. The first one in verse 6, she arose. She got up. It reminds me of the prodigal story of the prodigal son when he got up out of the filth, amen, and he realized, I need to go back to the father's house. This is a beautiful picture of repentance. And then you look at verse 6, and that she might, here's another word, return. Return. Get up and return to the place of blessing. Get out of the place of cursing, go back to the place of blessing. Then in verse 7, wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, the end of the verse, to return into the land of Judah. So it's a beautiful picture of repentance and saying, I'm over here, I'm going this direction, but I'm going to turn 180 degrees and I'm going to go back in the right direction. I'm going to go away from the place of cursing, back to the place of blessing where God is. Wow. And when they went back to the place of blessing, God certainly blessed. Amen. He blessed in such a mighty way.
Now, I feel personally those are two of the most encouraging verses I know. Because I don't know about you all, but I have a lot of prodigals in my life. No, people that I really deeply, deeply care about, but they're going in the wrong direction. They've left the place of God's presence, and they've been consumed with self and doing things their own way. I have great, great concern for them. I care about them. But this verse shows what draws backsliders, what draws prodigals back to Jesus and back to God's people. A lot of times we feel like what we need to do if someone is straying like that is we need to get in their face and set them straight. But what I notice here is what really draws those prodigals back. It says that In verse 6, then she, or Naomi, arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. And what she heard about was what God was doing in the lives of the people that she knew. And I thought, that's what draws prodigals back, when they can look at your life and see that in the midst of difficulties, because there was a famine there before, in the midst of difficulties, that there is peace, there is stability, and there's joy in your life that only comes from knowing Jesus Christ, from depending on him, from worshiping him, where your thoughts are so consumed with the truth of who God is that it is greater than your circumstances. And there's peace and stability and joy. That's what draws prodigals back. And I think of Sam's niece, or our niece, but she had grown up in a Christian family, went to Christian school all her life. Well, her dad did some things that were disgusting, very hypocritical, disgusting. So she left home. I mean, I don't know. She was like 16 or something. She left home, went somewhere else to live. And in the process, she ended up having two little girls by two different men, and she wasn't married to either one of them. But we're very concerned for her. Well, she, during this time, she had observed our life and our family, and she knew that even though we were struggling financially, she knew that the Lord had blessed us and there was joy in our home. So she calls me, and she says, Aunt Debbie. Will you pray for me that I find a Christian husband? That's a good request, right? And I started asking her a few questions. What was going on in her life? What was she doing now? Well, she had those two little girls, and she had two jobs. She was working very hard to take care of those girls. But on the weekends, she felt like she deserved a break. So she would get a babysitter to come in and keep the girls. I understand she needed a break, but she was going out drinking and going, clubbing? Is that what you call it? Going from place to place, having her a good time and being, you know, with other guys. And that was her lifestyle. And I said, Amy, if I pray that you would find a Christian husband, I would be praying a curse on the guy. Because you're not walking with God. You're not in the place of blessing. You're not pursuing God's presence in your life. So before you can find that person that you're supposed to marry, you need to pursue God. You need to find your security, your significance in Jesus. Then he'll bring the right guy into your life. I'll tell you right now, that was tough for her. But she is pursuing the Lord as much as anybody I know. She is married. They're very active in their church. And when I talk to her, she's always telling me all the things that she's learning and what God's doing in her life. Also, she's volunteer at a crisis pregnancy center because she wants to make sure that girls that are living the lifestyle she used to live, that they understand the consequences and that they know that there's hope and that there's another way.
You know, I think it's so important that we just be reminded. I love that verse, too, where it says, for she had heard in the country of Moab. They were experiencing revival back in Bethlehem, Judah. And I really think it's when we experience revival in our life, personally, when people can see Jesus in our life, when they can see a glow upon us. You may have a prodigal son or prodigal daughter, a friend that's a prodigal, and you are praying for them. But really, one of the things that's so important is for them to be able to see Jesus in you and to see the glow of Christ on your life. What a difference it makes. Well, let's have a word of prayer as we close this morning. Father, thank you. Father, thank you for this time. I thank you for your word. I thank you that your word is a living word that speaks to our heart. It's not just words we read, but it's a living word to us, a love letter to us, to change us, conform us into the image of Christ. Father, I pray for brothers and sisters here today, maybe some sitting here today that are in a place away from you. And God, you have spoken to their hearts, and And God, they need to confess maybe of sin and turn from that sin and repent and come back to you at the place of blessing. And Father, maybe some here today, they can look back in their life and they've made some wrong choices and they regret that and they've recognized that. And I thank you, God, that you are a God of great mercy and grace, that you are forgiving. And God, that we can come to you and ask, Father, for forgiveness. And Father, even as we see throughout the story of the book of Ruth, we see the blessings of your hand upon this young lady named Ruth and how that you use her as a descendant, a mother, even in the line of Jesus Christ. So, Father, we thank you that you can take the ashes and you can of our lives and make something beautiful out of them. And we're so thankful for that. Help us in all that we do, that we would glorify you in all of our decisions and all of our choices that we make. We pray, we ask these things in Christ's name, and amen.